Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and kindness. We are thankful because you have seen fit from eternity past to include us among those who will share in the eternal inheritance. What a privilege, what an honor you've bestowed upon us that we are called your children. Father, we realize that there's no way that any human being will merit your favor. But because of your loving goodness, you decided to make us your children. Father, we realize this and stand in awe of what our Savior had to endure on the cross so that we could become your children. Father, we also realize that after you've made us your children, you have left us on this planet when you could have taken us home. But because your plan calls for us to be your witnesses, to be your ambassadors, we therefore, in understanding this responsibility, and in also in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word with the understanding of being your witnesses. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Genesis 46, we have begun to look at the section that goes from verses 8 through 27 that has to do with the record of Jacob's family that moved to Egypt. That section, we had, I read it last week, and I said in the beginning, at least the first part of it, where we're given the children and grandchildren of Jacob through Leah in verses 8 through 15. And I said that, you know, it would be a nice, you know, normal thing for people to say, well, we'll just go through that because that's a list of names. And I'm saying, yes, we could say that, but the reality is there are certain things that we need to focus our attention in. That God, the Holy Spirit, didn't give us these things so that we just gloss through them. Now, the names and everything that we're going to see this morning will cause some problems, and some that we have to resolve as we go through in our study. But where we stopped last week, that I want to resume because I never really did finish it, but because of time we left it. And that has to do with what we saw in verse 10, where we were looking, I said, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ahad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shual, the son of a Canaanite woman. And that's where we stopped with emphasis last week. We'll pick up from there. Now, I mentioned that why in the world will God the Holy Spirit through the human author mention that this woman was a Canaanite? It wasn't called for. There was no other woman identified. Why? And so I began to develop to you that here is some of the most difficult things that many, many Christians do not understand. And that gets them into serious trouble all their life. Now, when the issue here is this Canaanite woman being emphasized, the problem that we get into a lot of time is that too many pastors don't teach the Old Testament. Well, you know, I use that word Old Testament, but that really causes some problem. Because the people say, well, that's in the Old Testament, as if it's not a part of the Word of God. It is a scripture. When you read the New Testament, as we use the term, whenever it talks about the scripture, it's talking about what people call the Old Testament, or really the Hebrew Bible. That would be a better word, the Hebrew text. But nevertheless, because people do not look at these things, when they see something like this and say, well, the son of Canaanite woman, let's move on. And I say, no, the issue is that there is a focus because God had communicated to Abraham. We don't know when and how, but God had surely communicated to Abraham not to have anything to do, per se, with the Canaanite women. And you know, remember, we started that in Genesis 24. We started that in Genesis 27 and 28, where it was an issue that Abraham said, my son is not going to marry a Canaanite woman. And Rebekah herself said, well, my life is all over if Jacob married a Canaanite woman. The issue here is a spiritual one, because they are all, what we're starting hasn't happened probably within the first few hundred years after the flood. So it wasn't like this is, you're still looking at the third or fourth, fifth cousins or sixth cousins, and we know that Canaanites were the fourth son of Ham. So it's not a matter of, as I mentioned, it's not a matter of what people think about today as coming from this place or that place. That's not it. It has to do with the spiritual. And eventually, the passage that I mentioned last week, which again I think we need to go back and look at it, where this whole issue was eventually given in a very clear voice to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. Now, God had, like I mentioned, we do not know, and it wasn't necessary that we should really know, how God communicated to Abraham, where he came to realize that he should not associate with the Canaanite women in that respect of marriage. This is why it comes clearly. He says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. The reason, not in some of these, nonsensical reasons people give today, why others don't marry others. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the next thing here. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. I want us to notice that. Well, you can say this. Well, this woman or this man is not going to make me worship an idol. You're kidding. What the issue is that you're going to be disloyal to God. And therefore, when you are disloyal to God, you have got involved in some form of idolatry. And then what he says, my anger will burn against you. Needless to say, as I'm going to be emphasizing, a lot of people today are living under constant misery, although married. Part of the reason is this passage. Violation of it is something that you cannot play with in your life as a believer. So I pull to you to show you the truth of this, how it was commented upon with the life of one of the famous king of Israel, Solomon. If you can think about it, think about Solomon, the most handsome man in the land of Israel. The richest. I'm just loading the combinations that every woman wants. Because, when I say every woman, I mean those that really don't have some truth to work themselves out of the paper basket, as they say. But those who have truth know that those two things I've just mentioned are not the issue. But most women, he is so handsome. Well, or he's so rich, loaded, as they say. Well, Solomon was that. He had everything on this planet going for him, except for one thing. He violated what we just read. And God tells us that whole violation was behind all his trouble. Now, I told you, if you had interest, to go back and look at 1 Kings chapter 11. But let me just read the first few verses. Let's just look at those first few verses. Verses 1 through 4. So you get a commentary of God the Holy Spirit concerning the fulfillment of this passage. The command not to intermarry with those Canaanites or those who are unbelievers because of what they're going to do to the children of Israel. Which, by the way, means the same thing for you and I, what they can do to you as a believer. So here we begin now with 1 Kings 11. Verse 1 says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Then look at the list where he picked from women. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I want you to notice one thing though. You know that Moabites and Ammonites are the cousins to Israel. You know that. Because the Moabites and Ammonites come from Lot. You remember Lot was nephew to Abraham. So it's a family connection, so to say, which, you know, that's the reality of in that early period of human history. But the issue here is, next verse says, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. Look at the reason again. Because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And I need to say, judging from what we're starting on Wednesday night, you could recognize that that wasn't really love that he had in mind here. Now, he has 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now, you notice the key? It wasn't that he had anything to do with 1,000 women, which, of course, you know, it's hard to understand that, but, you know, nevertheless, let's leave it where it is. The key thing is his wives led him astray. That is the commentary. That whenever a believer ignores his or her spiritual condition and marries someone, worse yet, an unbeliever, that this is always going to be fulfilled. It will be very difficult not to be led astray. You say, oh, it doesn't mean you're going to live. If it's people who go to Bible study where they are serious, it doesn't mean that the person may completely leave it. But it will no longer be a priority in that person's life. In that way, the person has been led astray. Verse 4 says, as Solomon grew old, and this is where, you know, things begin to become a little more sticky. See, like I mentioned last week, there are very few men on this planet that are not affected spiritually by the wife they have. Very few. By that I mean, there are very few who can say, well, honey, I understand your priority. My priority is Bible class. Now, I know those things that you planned, that's the best time for, you know, family get together and all this and that. I understand all that. You can go ahead. I'll join you when I miss from church. Well, as they say, you probably come back. The whole day, no dinner for you. Now, where does that come from? The next time you say, well, I sure want my dinner. Well, I'll follow you. You see what the problem is? Because you have to bow down. The same thing with a woman. In many, many cases, she would do the same. For whatever reason. Now, when a person starts getting older, things they kind of become a little bit weaker and things, and that's when obviously things start getting worse. And so this is why in verse 4 it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. See, it didn't happen too much when he was still young and, you know, all kinds of filled with all kinds of energy and so on. But when things started getting older and older for him, that's when they pushed him around. And he says, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Which, what you see, what that whole thing says is, There are a lot of Christians. They tell you, well, you know, go to many churches today, it's full of people. But are their heart really devoted to the Lord? That's the key. Because you say, Solomon here was not fully devoted to the Lord. That means they give a deep service to the Lord and say, well, yeah, you know, I went to church and I heard the preacher. Of course, when you ask them what the preacher preached, they don't tell you. But nevertheless, here is the point that God knew the dangers of this, and that's why he warned the children of Israel, don't get involved in that level. Now, somebody says, well, we're Christians, so we don't really pay too much attention to, as some say, the Old Testament, because it was addressed to the Israelites. No, it's addressed to you and I. There is everything that's in the Bible applies to us. If it does not apply to us, the Bible will also make it clear. But other than that, everything in it, what people call the Old Testament, applies to us. But then, here is the Apostle Paul, thinking about the same concept. Did not use, people look, well, I don't see it directly where he says an unbeliever should not, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Well, the passage I read in Deuteronomy is a direct statement. But here is where the Apostle puts this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. First Corinthians 7:39 says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. That is the next part of it. But he must belong to the Lord. And I see there's no if, no but about that. That is a very strong statement. Now, when anyone violates that, they are going to live throughout their married life with this repercussion of what that is. So this is why a believer does not play with that. Now, here is the thing that God was very adamant for us about this, is because there seems to be the most difficult thing on this planet seems to be male-female relationship. And that is why the enemy homes in on that. If you're a believer, when it comes to things like male-female relationship, you lose everything you believe in. And at that time, the devil's got you. So this is why no believer can afford to play in this area. Well, you know, you may say, well, yeah, I can do it. Well, all I do is, as a pastor, as a watchman, sound the warning and leave it right there. Because in years to come by, God's word will be fulfilled. Some are already experiencing it, and hopefully those who have not even got into that will be very careful because of this passage here. Well, be that as it may, the third son of Jacob, Levi, is then listed next with his three sons. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, is also listed with his five sons. Now, two facts that are worthy of our notes about Judah are presented in that section. First of all, he was the only one son whose two sons, Al and Onan, died in the land of Canaan. Second, he was also the only son of Jacob through Leah with a grandson, since the two sons of Perez, Judah's sons, are also listed as in the last expression of verse 12 where we're studying in Genesis 46. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. Now the mention of these two grandsons of Judah raises the question concerning the place of the above. The time span involved between the birth of Perez and Jacob's move to Egypt implies that the grandson of Judah were born in Egypt and not in Canaan, because they were in a group, at least in the way it is here, they couldn't have been born in Canaan because of the time involved, but they were placed here because they really were now in the group that replaced the two dead sons of Judah as the heads of the tribe of Judah. Of course, it is important to recognize that the author here, the human author, was not particularly concerned with being specific about the timeline as he was in listing the descendants of Jacob who were alive when he was in Egypt. In any case, these two facts given about Judah are intended for the reader to recognize that Judah stands unique as among Jacob's sons. He was the only son of Jacob, besides Joseph, that we have any extensive narrative of his life before Jacob's family moved to Egypt. See, there's none of them that we really have anything about his life. There are only two of Jacob's sons that are really given in any detail: Judah, Joseph. Now, Joseph is the 11th son. Judah is the 4th son. So this is quite intriguing. But you see, we have considered a brief history of the life of Judah in Genesis 38, including his discipline for participating in Joseph's sale into slavery. Furthermore, his uniqueness is evident since the Holy Spirit has already presented him as a leader of his brothers while they were in Egypt before Joseph. Now, the leadership role of Judah becomes more apparent later on in the history of Israel. Interestingly, as we will have mentioned recently, that the only son of Judah is also in the line of the Messiah. His son by name Perez is indicated as being in the line of the Messiah according to Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 verse 33. Luke 3 verse 33. Luke 3:33 says, the sons of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. So it was clearly that Judah will be in the line of the Messiah. It's through him that God's plan will be fulfilled in spite of his position in the family line. By every human standard, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they all had that privilege before him, but that's not how God's plan works. So God's plan is that here the 4th son will be the leader of the other people, and the other reason for that. So after listing the four sons of Jacob and their sons, the human author listed next the 9th and the 10th sons of Jacob: Issachar with his four sons, and then Zebulun with his 3 sons. Now the reason that the 9th and the 10th sons of Jacob were mentioned next is because the record is arranged according to the wives and the concubines. Now Leah's children are the first given, so it is proper to list her 5th and her 6th sons, who were indeed the 9th and the 10th sons of Jacob. Now the first list consists of the sons of Jacob through Leah, as indicated in the first sentence of verse 15, where we're starting. It says, these were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. Now the fact that Dinah is mentioned indicates that Leah had at least 7 children for Jacob while he was in Padan Aram. In addition, the inclusion of Dinah here is an indication that she was unmarried at the time of this move to Egypt and probably the rest of her life. Now, she is certainly an illustration of the fact that when there is true rep, notice the word I use, true rep. When there is a true rep, that God often protects a woman from unwanted pregnancy. I've explained that in the past. The key word is a true, because there are many things that people holler on rape. That's really not rape. Just something didn't go the way they wanted. But true rape, when it does occur, God in His infinite mercy protects a woman. And Dinah is one of those examples. So my point is that God will in His infinite mercy protect a woman who is raped, probably because she did not contribute to it in any way, intentionally or otherwise. So God protects her. We know that the two cases what we have recorded in the Bible, where a lady was raped, not of her own making, Dinah and Tamar, none of them got pregnant. Now the author ends the list of the descendants of Jacob through his wife, Leah, with the second sentence of verse 15, where it says, the sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. Now, there are two problems in connection with that sentence. The first is how to understand the word daughters. And the second is how to interpret the number 33. Now, we consider the first problem since it affects the solution of the second problem. Now, the use of the word daughters there could be understood in one of three possible ways. A first interpretation is to take daughters to include Dinah and Jacob's daughter-in-laws. That's one way scholars try to interpret it. Now, this interpretation, though, is unlikely, because if the human author had in mind Jacob's daughters-in-law here, he would have used a Hebrew word for wives, as he did later in verse 26. So that's why we think that couldn't be what daughters mean here. A second interpretation is that Leah had at least two daughters, or that one of her sons had a daughter whose name was not given here. Now, this is a possibility, since in geological records, daughters are often not included. However, this interpretation is to be rejected, because there is no reason here not to mention the name of a second daughter from Leah or her sons, since another daughter was mentioned later on in this list. But perhaps the most important reason for rejecting this interpretation is that the acceptance of more than one daughter at this point will create an insurmountable problem in explaining Jacob's family size when we get to verse 26. So that's the reason. Now, rejection of these two interpretations means that the third interpretation that we're about to give is probably the most logical way to explain the word plural daughters. Now, these things, you know, we go through some of these things, and maybe people to know, because they don't see any direct, immediate application for them. They just to know, and they don't get the points of what we go through. Well, here is the thing that you have to remember, that you have been charged as a believer to be able to defend that which you believe. So if a person picks up this passage and says, I'll show you where there's contradiction in the Bible, because I'm going to be showing you one of these in a little while, and you can say, well, I don't know how to explain that. You couldn't say that. Or you just stay there stunned. Or if you're not stabilized yet in your spiritual life to realize that you don't have to know every explanation, you start shaking now. From then, the enemy will creep in and start creating some doubt about the Bible. So this is why these things we explain become important, that you understand them. So that if somebody were to tackle you, well, you can say, well, here's the explanation.
or you give them a general way of dealing with some of these things. Well, so we believe that the word daughters here is used as a part of the word sons to indicate that the number given here is a summary of the children of Jacob. So that the expression sons and daughters is really to be taken as a group referring to the concept of children. In other words, when he says sons and daughters, he's only saying children. So that is the best way to explain it. Now, it could be saying even what we call, looking at the structure of the Hebrew text, that would be the best way to explain it. Now, the point remains that daughters should not really be removed from the word sons and given an independent interpretation. That's what we're saying. There are two reasons that this interpretation, why the word sons and daughters should be viewed as communicating one concept, children, or just one word. We say that, first of all, the expression sons and daughters can easily be replaced with the word children and without any loss of meaning. So, it's just the way to see it. Secondly, it makes it easy, of course, to include Dinah as one of the children of Jacob who went down with them to Egypt. Now, that's the first problem, how to explain the word daughters. So, we come to the more difficult problem, and that is how to interpret the number 33. Now, there are two possibilities when we take that as far as the number 33 is concerned. A first interpretation is that the number includes only the male descendants of Jacob, including those that died in Canaan. Now, that's one way some scholars try to explain it. Now, this option seems viable because addition of the male descendants that died in Canaan, those two dead sons of Judah, will actually bring the total to 33. But the problem is that the human author had already stated in the beginning of verse 8 that the names supplied here are those of the descendants of Jacob who went to Egypt with him, or were in Egypt with him. So that makes that the two dead sons of Judah did not go to Egypt, and so should be excluded from the number stated here. So we still have a problem. Well, the second interpretation, though, is to take that the number 33 here includes Dinah and Jacob. Now, this is the most likely interpretation, for you see, if we remove the two dead sons of Judah and replace them with Jacob and Dinah, we still have the same number 33. So the inclusion of Dinah solves two problems that will arise if she was not included here. A first problem will be what happened to her when her family moved or left for Egypt. Seeing her removes her difficulty, so we know she went with them. Now, a second problem solved by including her is the family size of Jacob, stated in verse 26. It will be easier to account for when we get there. So, inclusion of Jacob can also be justified on the ground that the phrase of verse 8, which says, Jacob and his descendants, that phrase suggests that the number given at the end of verse 15 included Jacob. Based on these reasons, we believe then that the better solution to the number 33 here is simply as we have explained, including that it will include Jacob and Dinah. Now, in any case, the first list here, the key factor that we have to observe is giving us the indication that the family of Jacob is increasing. All it's saying is, you know, God is faithful to his promise. Sure, Jacob will not be allowed to see the actual fulfillment, but he's seen the trend. He's gone from having few members of his family, 12 per se, to about 69 by the time we get through. So that's the reason this passage becomes important, to show that God has begun to show him an indication that what he told him is going to happen. Now, since the record is arranged in order of seniority of the two wives of Jacob, then Zilpah is given next, who is Leah's maid. This is probably so that the descendants of Jacob Julia and every descendant associated with her directly or indirectly here through her maid will be completed before mentioning the second wife, Rachel. Hence, we now read in verse 16 and 2:18 of what we're studying, where it says, the sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, Areli, the sons of Asher, Emnam, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beria. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beria, Heba, Machiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. Now the seventh son of Jacob, Gad, who is of course the first son of Zilpah, is mentioned next along with his own seven sons. Now following him, the eighth son of Jacob, Asher, the second son of Zilpah, is then mentioned with his own four sons. Now Asher had a distinction that he had a daughter whose name, Sarah, was mentioned in this record. Like Judah, Asher had two grandsons through his youngest son, Beria. Now the total number of the descendants of Jacob through his concubine, or the maid here, was 16. Now this number, of course, consists of about 15 males and one female. Now on the completion of this listing of the descendants of Jacob through Leah and her maid, the focus then shifts to Rachel and her own maid. So Rachel, being the true second wife of Jacob, was then her descendants, or those who came through her, were then given in verses 19 to 22, where it says, the sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph, but Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bekar, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. Now Joseph, you see, is the 11th son of Jacob, the first son of Rachel. He is listed in this record with his two sons. Next in that record, of course, is Benjamin, the 12th son of Jacob, the second son of Rachel. He was listed with 10 sons. Now, this listing, 10 sons, raises a problem as to whether these 10 sons included his grandsons, who were definitely born in Egypt. Now, this is something that you have to remember. It is, of course, that's of really of recent. It's not always been the case, even in the English language, that the words like cousin and so on came on. Nephew and all that, they just, it's a more recent thing. The way people talk, and you can notice even in some other part of the world, even today, they just call everyone brother. Maybe a first cousin is still a brother or a sister. They just, in that way, they don't remove themselves far away from that family line. So here is one of those situations where we don't have a word for grandchildren in either the Hebrew or the Greek. So the question here is, these 10 sons, are they really his sons? Now, there are two primary reasons for the difficulty in the number listed. The first problem is the age of Benjamin, who was probably at this time, probably no more than 30 years or slightly over that. We don't know for certain, because at this time that we're studying, Joseph himself will be about 39, so his brother maybe, who knows, somewhere in his 30s or somewhere a little below that. So, that's the first problem. So it is difficult with that kind of age to imagine how he could have had 10 sons unless he married several wives. Now, it's surrender that's something that's unlikely, if you look at it. Now, we realize that it is possible that he could have married more than one wife, but the next problem makes it unlikely that Benjamin had 10 sons. Now, the second problem is that two of those listed as Benjamin's sons are listed elsewhere in the Bible as his grandson. Now you see, most of you realize it's not just opening the Bible and read it, and that's not how we study it. We have to look at things that will cause problems. And so if you turn with me now to Numbers 26. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26, verses 38 through 40. So you see one of our problem here. This verse 38 of number 26 reads this way: the descendants of Benjamin by their clans were through Bela, the Belaite clan; through Ashbel, the Ashbelite clan; through Ahiram, the Ahiramite clan; through Shufam, the Shufamite clan; through Hupham, the Hupamite clan; through the descendants of Bela, through Ad and Naaman. See, these are the two names given there. Through Ad, the Adar clan; through Naaman, the Naaman clan. So, in the record here, in Numbers 26, verse 40, Ad and Naaman are listed as sons of Bela. So, if they are the sons of Bela, they are the grandsons of Benjamin, who were heads of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, so this suggests that the 10 sons listed for Benjamin included his grandsons who were definitely born in Egypt. So that's the problem. Now we cannot be certain though to the exact number of Benjamin's sons at that point. Now the Septuagint lists 3 sons for Benjamin as the sons. In Septuagint lists Bela, Becher, and Ashbel. And then gives us 6 grandsons through Bela, and that's Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupin, and Hippin, and so on. And then gives one other son, Ad, that's due to Gera. So this listing in the Septuagint conflicts with the list of Numbers 26, verse 38 through 40. Now here is the thing that we have to remember. The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible. So when it gives us something, because it's a problem, just like, you know, if you take an English version today, it's a translation of the original Hebrew or Greek. So if something goes on wrong there, we have to seriously look into it and see what the problem is. Now, since it's a Septuagint, it's a translation of the original Hebrew text that in some cases, those who translated it into from the Hebrew to the Greek, they sometimes amend things. They try to amend the text to read smoothly or to meet up with certain things. So, based on that, it's simply best to accept that the list given in Genesis 46:21 consists of Benjamin's sons and grandsons, and leave it right there. We don't know how many that are his sons and how many that are his grandsons, but those 10 consist of his sons and his grandsons. So that's is the best way that we can resolve that. To say, yes, we recognize that there's no word son, there's no word grandson in the Hebrew text. So when it says sons, it could mean grandson, great-grandson, we don't know. But because of what we see in Numbers 26, we can now say at least we know that 3 of those listed there are actually Benjamin's sons, describing his grandchildren. Now the last, in any case, the number as we come up there is 14 for the family that goes through Rachel. Now the last entry of the record, so to speak, consists of the descendants of Jacob through Bilhah, the maid of Rachel, as described in verses 23 through 25. Because it says, the sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shilem. Now these were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to her to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. Now the fifth son of Jacob, the first son of Bilhah, Dan is listed with his one son that he had. So Dan appears to be the one that has the fewest number of children among Jacob's sons. Now, Naphtali is also listed with his own four sons, giving a total of 7. Now, upon completion of the list of the descendants of Jacob that went down to Egypt, or were in Egypt, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, ensures now that there is no confusion as to the number of Jacob's descendants in Egypt. So, he gives us this number in two different ways that causes problems. Verse 26. Notice what verse 26 says. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. And that's a problem. And we're going to try to resolve it. Now, these two verses present really three problems. One has to do with the occurring expression, and we'll look into in a minute. And the other two concern primarily the family size of Jacob in Egypt. Now, the first problem concerns how do we understand that the expression went to Egypt, which occurs in verse 26 and in verse 27. Now, the problem is that we have already noted that the grandsons of Benjamin were not born in Canaan, but in Egypt, because of the age of Benjamin when Jacob and his family left for Canaan. So the question is then how to understand that expression, went to Egypt. Now it is to be understood as stating those who arrived in Egypt with Jacob, either when he was on that trip or while Jacob was in Egypt. So this will include those who arrived at the same time as he did, and their grandsons who arrived several years later through birth, while he was still living in Egypt. So the record does not really imply that all the names given here were actually born in Canaan. This understanding makes, you know, the charge that will come from those who like to critique the Bible, say that the author here was either confused or deceptive. There is no such thing, as we're going to try to put a light on this various problems. Now, the second problem is how to understand the number of the descendants of Jacob given in verse 26 as 66. Now, the inclusion of Dinah among the children of Jacob through Leah, as we explained in verse 15, makes it easier to explain this number. Now, the explanation is also helped by the expression went to Egypt, that we have already explained means those that arrived to Egypt either with Jacob or those who were born later. Now this, if you look at everything given here, we know there are 11 sons of Jacob and one daughter that were born to him. Now, so that gives you a total of 12 children. Well, there are a total of 54 grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Jacob mentioned in record of Genesis 46. So if we add 12 and 54, we get the number 66. So there are 66 descendants who arrived in Egypt with Jacob or were born after they came to Egypt. Joseph, of course, and his two sons were already in Egypt when the rest of the family came in. Now, the third problem of verse 26 and 27 is really the number 70 people or persons, given as the total size of Jacob's household in Egypt. Now, this number is easy to obtain if we include Jacob, because you see, if you take 66 and add 3, you get 69. You don't get 70. But I'm saying if we include Jacob, now Joseph and his 3 sons, then we get the number 70. So that was one way to solve that problem. However, there's even a greater problem. The greater problem is that Luke in Acts of the Apostles says they were 75. Now, this is according to Acts 7 verse 14. Now, I'm going to give to you now, in less than 2 minutes, what probably I research and research for almost 3 days. But I'm just going to give it to you now about 3 minutes. So you understand why pastors don't want to study. Because if after 3 days I didn't have anything to tell you, but only something for 3 minutes, it's very difficult. But anyway, here's the problem. Acts 17, chapter 7, verse 14. This is what it says. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Now go back to Genesis, and I don't close it here, but just think about what we just read in verse 27. It said they were 70. So there's a conflict now. Does it mean that the Bible is in error? Now we know that if we begin with the premise that the Bible can never be in error, because the Holy Spirit gave it, it can never permit any inconsistency. So whatever we see to be inconsistent can be explained if we search hard enough and study hard enough, we can find the answer and resolve it. So really, how do we explain this apparent conflict? Well, the scholars have tried. One explanation that has been provided to resolve this problem is to state that the number 75 here includes the daughter-in-laws of Jacob. Now, the thrust of that argument is that there were 9 daughters or daughter-in-laws of Jacob that were not included in the number given here. So what they are saying is if you take this 9 and add it to the 66 mentioned in verse 27 of Genesis 46, then you get the number 75 that is reported here in Acts 7 verse 14. So, that makes sense. Except for some problem. Now, first of all, to do that, it's assumed that of all the 11 sons of Jacob that moved to Egypt, only 9 of them moved with their wives. So that's where the problem begins. Now, we know, of course, that Judah's wife was dead. We have studied that, so that will leave 10. There's no clear indication, though, that Simeon's wife had also died. We don't have an indication, but well, those who argue on this, they say, well, you know, if the wife was alive, what did he need a Canaanite woman for? So that's why they say, well, maybe the wife was also dead. So if that were the case, you see, that starts making sense. But this may be true, but the woman could have equally been, in this woman mentioned here, been a concubine. And so if she was a concubine, she had to be a part of the family. And in that way, we come back, still come back to 10. So either way, it becomes a difficult problem. Now, a further problem is that it is assumed then that Jacob's 2 concubines were also dead. But as far as we know, only the death of Leah and Rachel that were clearly recorded in the book of Genesis. So with all this, it is hard to make this kind of assumption. Besides, there's also in that explanation the assumption that Esther's son married in Egypt. A fact that we don't have any way to verify, not outside the Bible or within the Bible. So even though that explanation of 9 wives, not listed, makes sense, because of all these problems, much more difficult to accept it. Well, there is a better explanation to the apparent conflict,
And it's simply that Luke, the author of Acts of the Apostles, quoted the Septuagint of Genesis 46. In other words, he didn't quote from the Hebrew Bible, as we would say, in the Hebrew language. He quoted the Greek text, what we call the Septuagint of Genesis 46. For in the Septuagint, because I have to go there, look, read up the Septuagint a little bit. In the Septuagint, it is stated that 75 persons were in Egypt with Jacob. So that's where Luke based his information. But then the Septuagint also included 5 grandsons of Joseph in its record. Now, if the 5 grandsons of Joseph who were born after Jacob arrived in Egypt are included, then we'll get the number 75. And that resolves the problem. So we don't have too much assumptions to make. Of course, even though after going through this and seeing the explanation, there's still a problem. And that is, we do not know whether Joseph's grandsons were born when Jacob was still alive, as to justify including them as part of those who arrived or who lived in Egypt while he was still alive. Now, this difficulty notwithstanding, though, is still the best way to explain it. That because the Septuagint used the number 75, including in that list 5 grandsons of Jacob, then that's the best way to resolve it. So there's now no conflict, only that here Luke is giving information based on a complete list that includes the grandchildren of Jacob to his son, great-grandchildren. So in this case, we can resolve that problem. If we add that, we get 7. Now, the reason that makes more sense, though, is because we have enough things in the Bible to back it up. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 7, First Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 through 21. This is the thing that helps us most to come up with the explanation that the number 75 is not a conflict with Genesis 46 in the Hebrew Bible, because those who translated the Septuagint had information about Joseph and his family, so they included that name. His own grandson, which would be great-grandsons of Jacob, he put them in there. And when they did, we get that number 75 that they reported. Now, are they right? Yes, of course, because we do know that there are other grandsons of Joseph who were mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at verse 14. I begin from verse 14. Says, the descendants of Manasseh, remember that's the grandson of Jacob, son of Joseph. It says, Asriel was his descendant. So, Asriel becomes the grandson of Joseph, the great-grandson of Jacob. It says, Asriel was his descendant through his Aramean concubine. She gave birth to Machir. Machir becomes the second grandson, the father of Gilead. Machir took a wife from among the Shupites. His sister's name was Makar. Another descendant was named Zelophehad, who had only daughters. Machir's wife, Makar, gave birth to a son and named him Perez. His brother's was named Sherez. And his sons were Ulam and Rakem, the son of Ulam, Bedam. These were the sons of Gilad, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Hamoleket, gave birth to Ishhod, Abiezer, and Mahala. The sons of, verse 19, the sons of Shemeada were Ahian, Shechem, Likhi, Anian.
the descendants of Ephraim. So now we go to Shuthelah. That is a grandson. So now we have Asriel, Machiah, Zelophehadad, and Shuthelah. And all this now, we do have four grandsons as of now. Then he said, buried his son, Tahath, his son, Eliadar, his son, Tahath, his son, Zabad, his son, and Shuthelah, his son, Ezer. That is another grandson. Because he said, Ezer and Eliad were killed by the native-born men of Gath when they were when they went down to seize their livestock. So we have here at least listed six grandsons of Joseph. So you see, clearly Joseph had at least five grandsons. So it is then better to accept that the information given in the Septuagint is correct. The source that Luke had quoted in Acts 7 verse 14. So there is no conflict in the Bible. It's a matter of completing a list that the author of Genesis did not give us. He just gave us those 70. But this other list included the great grandsons. So we have considered all this list so that by looking at them, there are still some other problems, but most of this problem can simply be resolved by recognizing that sometimes those who give us the names may use one name, and another passage they use a different name. And that will explain some of the conflicts in Numbers 26 or in 1 Chronicles from chapter 4 through chapter 8, where we have some of these names being in conflict. But in any case, the issue that we need to emphasize is no conflict in the Bible. All it is a matter of spending some time, you can get the answer. We don't know it all, but through research, doing every kind of thing, we can resolve those questions that seem to be so troubling to many people. So what I'm saying is, somebody pull up Acts 7 verse 14, and believe you me, there are people who are serious with these things. You may not take it seriously, but the devil does. So what he does is get these experts, so-called, and they comb through this thing. And they say, oh, look at the Bible, conflict Acts 7, 14, with this passage. You should be able to tell them, it is because Luke quoted the Septuagint. And the Septuagint says 75 people, including the five grandsons of Joseph. Well, that's the end of that section for now. So we'll take a break, and after the last supper, we'll continue with the next section.